That hymn is worth making into a New Year's prayer. I was just struck by those words, each line, each phrase, so full of meaning and so important. Just before we go to Matthew chapter 7, which is where we'll be this morning, I want to just take a moment to, again, say to younger families with younger children, we understand right now that we don't have a nursery. So everybody in this room, if we have noisy, wiggly little kids, no one is judging, because we're going to have a sermon in just a minute about judging. And actually, as I look around, most of us who are older have had little ones, and we remember what it was like. We really do. And so grace, really. And also, there are three open rooms back there. If I mean, it might seem kind of strange, but as a mom or dad, if it, you know, you really want to just go, that your child can maybe walk around the room or whatever, those three rooms are open. They're available. Take advantage of them. We will continue to look into having a nursery as soon as we can. We know that that's a challenge to some of our younger families, and so we really hope that we can soon. But again, in the meantime, grace and peace. And again, if anyone's judging you, well, they probably won't after today, I don't think, after this sermon. So with that, would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7? We're going to get back into the study of the Sermon on the Mount. And again, it's remarkable that our Lord, our living Lord, unknown to three of the local pastors, had three local pastors preaching in the Sermon on the Mount at the same time. Pastor Nate Pickowitz up in Gilmington, Pastor Jonathan Threlfall, all three of us, none of us talked to each other, but we were at various places. So it's very interesting to me that the Lord Jesus has at least three churches in this area right now, three bodies of his believers focusing on these words. And what might God do if this portion of his word got into our hearts and his people in this new year? Well, we come this morning to Matthew chapter 7, and I want to read verses 1 through 6. I believe I'm probably only going to get to verse 5 this morning, but I want to read through verse 6 because it's very important for the sake of context. This is God's word, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge that you are our King. You are the master teacher. You know us and you know our hypocrisies. By your words, you can lay bare the emptiness and vanity of any supposed self-righteousness that we may hold on to. And we praise you for that. And we bless you that with your word you come and not only comfort us, but that you so often confront us. Otherwise, we would be left in the blindness and death of our sin. And so at the beginning of this new year, and as we begin this sermon, we pray earnestly, our Lord, Lord of the church, head of the church, one who is our King, our Lord, our Master, our Teacher, by your own Spirit, we ask, would you come this day and this year, and would you be present among us in the preaching of your word? Would you grant that the one who preaches have mercy upon him, that he would teach accurately, have mercy upon those who hear, that we would understand together, and that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers. We ask this for our joy, for your church, and for your honor. In your name, amen. Well, we come this morning to likely the most quoted and most abused verse in the Bible. And I'm not alone in that persuasion. Several commentators and preachers note that. That's chapter 7, verse 1 is likely, perhaps most likely, the most quoted verse in our culture and in our world today. Do not judge, or as we know it in the Authorized Version, judge not lest ye be judged, or judge not that ye not be judged. We hear it frequently, judge not lest you be judged. It's spoken quickly, it's spoken with conviction, it is used in churches, it is used on streets, it is used in schools, in government places of decision, judge not. This slogan is raised against any certain conviction or statement or conclusion about a person's behavior. Don't judge, we are told. And so this presents a real challenge for us this morning. Jesus is teaching in a particular context in Jewish society about 2,000 years ago. We are hearing his words in a different context in Western society in 2021. And it is most difficult for us to accurately and rightly understand Bible verses and passages when we bring to the reading, when we bring to the study a wrong understanding or wrong assumptions. And it's hard for all of us as we come to this verse, to this passage, it's hard for us not to bring with us the general assumptions that we have grown up with in this culture. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And that's just ingrained in us. And even if we have a sense as a more mature believer that there's something wrong with that, we still bring that idea, the wrong apprehension of our culture with us. And so our first work this morning in understanding chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, is to examine the common misunderstanding prevalent in our culture and even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. So what's the common understanding? What's the common reading? What do people mean when they say, don't judge, judge not, lest ye be judged? How does the average person read Jesus? Well, in actuality, most people don't read the Bible, right? So they haven't even read Jesus. They haven't read what he said. All they know is this phrase that Jesus said, do not judge. So what's the common understanding? I think you can put it this way. The common understanding in our culture and increasingly even in evangelical churches is that here Jesus is prohibiting any and all judgment. That's what Jesus is saying. You should not judge anyone under any circumstances for anything. Do not judge, period, categorically, no exceptions. In other words, the common assumption is that Jesus is teaching here that we should keep our thoughts and our judgments to ourselves no matter what someone says, no matter what someone thinks and believes, and no matter how someone behaves. The common assumption is that no one but God ever has any right to come to a conclusion about the morality of someone else's convictions and behavior. Case closed, it would seem. Judge not, lest ye be judged. So just go through your life. Don't ever come to a conclusion about the morality of someone else's convictions or behaviors. Never state that someone else's thinking or behavior is wrong, and you will honor Jesus' teaching. Is that accurate? No. Otherwise, Jesus himself is a hypocrite only four verses later. Because in verse 6, he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." He's not talking there about actual dogs, and he's not talking about real pearls, and he's not talking about swine. He's saying, and we'll get to this verse next week, that there are certain people, there's a certain category of people that are akin to dogs and swine that you do not give holy things to. Well, in order to obey Jesus' teaching in verse 6, what do you have to do? You have to judge that person is in the category of a pig or swine. And that, even that idea right there is so alarming, offensive. So I have you on the hook, likely for next week's sermon. But turn with me for a minute. Let's go to another passage. Let's go to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So what we're doing right now for just a moment is we're examining the common dominant understanding of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember, Paul is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not self-appointed. Paul did not send himself. Paul did not say, you know what, I have some good words to say and I'll just put Jesus' name on it. Paul, like the other apostles, is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul writes in his letters is the words of Christ, ultimately. And in 1 Corinthians 5, look with me, I just want to read the whole chapter of chapter 5. This is pretty clear. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. There is a lot of sin in the church. And he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. He's talking about worship and about communion, the Lord's Supper, not with the old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. I read the whole chapter because there's several remarkable things there. First of all, the Apostle Paul has to be concluding that someone in the church is behaving in such a way that is immoral. And notice that he says in verse 3, I have already judged him. Now, is that contrary to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1? Paul, we know you're an apostle, but judge not, lest you be judged. But no, Paul is writing as an apostle, and notice he is writing, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, with the power of the Lord Jesus. And so he's clear, we are not to live lives in which we go about judging those who do not profess to be believers. They're just acting in accord, at least they have integrity. They're not making any claim to follow the Lord Jesus. They haven't made any claim to want to submit to God's law. They're not living in utter hypocrisy as far as claiming to be a Christian. But when it comes to someone who professes the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they're living in a way, manner that is directly contrary to the revealed teaching of the Bible, we are to judge them, and not even there, stop there, but we are to go through the process of church discipline and remove the wicked man. Oh, wicked? Yes. And that's not just a word that they use in Maine. It's a word in the Bible. There is such a thing as a wicked man or a wicked woman. Again, next Sunday, Lord willing. So I brought you here simply, as we turn back to Matthew chapter 7, to show you that both in the immediate context of chapter 7, you have to judge those who are swine, those who are pigs, and evil people. And in the larger context of the New Testament, we are in fact bound to judge in terms of morality and biblical fidelity. So we can just set aside the common understanding of what this passage is teaching, because it is not correct. It is not true that we are to refrain from judging in any and all circumstances. In fact, we are bound by the Scriptures to judge in the context of the church. This is very hard for us. Another reason why this is hard for us in these days, in the society that Jesus is teaching in, you have the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are very harsh, as we'll see in a moment. But you live in Jewish culture, at least, with a very clear teaching in the law of morality. It's very clear in Jesus' day, the law, they're abusing the law, no one is submitting to it, but they're at least, people understand, you should not commit adultery, you should not steal, and so forth and so on. One of the challenges we bring to this text is, we live in a culture of laxity, of lawlessness, and we do not have a problem with paying too much careful attention to morality in the church in our day. That's not our issue. We don't have that problem right now. And so it's another challenge we bring to this. We like to hide our immorality and protect it in the context of, well, I'm not going to be judged because no one should judge. And so we have to set aside this false understanding of these verses here. And I hope that we've done that successfully in a few moments, just by looking at the immediate context and at the larger context of the New Testament. So then the question is, what is Jesus getting at? You're asking. What is Jesus getting at then? Answer, Jesus is exposing one of the most common displays of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is really what he's driving at. This was the true over in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says, he's attacking the hypocrites. Verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. This whole section is ultimately about avoiding hypocrisy. Jesus, our King, is one who is true and sincere and authentic, and he's calling those who are his disciples to be like him, to be like our Heavenly Father, who is true and sincere and authentic and holy. And so what Jesus is attacking in chapter 7 is hypocrisy, but specifically one of the most common practices or displays of hypocrisy. And what is that? It's being a person who's tuned in and aware of other people's faults and sins, with little apparent concern or awareness of your own. That's what Jesus is getting at. The word here, do not judge, it's a common, present active verb. Do not be judging. He's attacking a common practice that's happening. Do not be someone who is regularly, consistently hyper-concerned with the faults and the shortcomings and the sins of other people, while at the same time you are apparently little aware of your own. The scribes and the Pharisees were exhibit A of this kind of life. And yet, among the Jews, they were commonly understood, the scribes and the Pharisees, to be the religious models of the day. And yet their lives were characterized, the Pharisees and scribes, by hyper-criticism, hyper-judging of other people and their shortcomings. And often they would focus not on the major sins that are revealed in the Bible, but on minutiae. And sometimes things that were not even laid out in Scripture as sin, they would focus on. Well, unfortunately, this critical, censorious judging spirit was not only common to the scribes and Pharisees. If we're honest, all of us in this room of any age must acknowledge that that kind of spirit is common to us all. It's common to all of us in our sinful nature. Because how better to justify yourself before God and in your own conscience than to be consistently, constantly hyper or be aware of other people's sins, other people's faults, other people's shortcomings, other people's failures. That's a great way to justify yourself. You're not like them. They're bad. They do that. You focus on other people's sins, other people's faults enough, you'll generally feel a little bit better about yourself because you justify yourself before God and before men and in your own eyes. Our sinful nature is quite uncomfortable with being examined in the light of God's Word. But we're quite comfortable with observing others and coming to less than generous and gracious conclusions about them. And notice in verse 3, Jesus apparently here is especially focusing on the relationships between those who claim to be citizens of the kingdom, his disciples. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? So he's focusing in even more narrowly upon his kingdom disciples, those who claim to follow him. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? Jesus is exposing the fact that we are too often prone to judge our brothers and sisters harshly, and often for matters that are not clearly addressed in Scripture as wrong. We are too prone to have hard thoughts, suspicious thoughts, less than generous thoughts about our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a shame, it's a tragic reality, and it's very serious. Notice in verse 2, Jesus gives a very serious warning. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Wow. I do not want to be judged by God in the way that I have sinfully judged others at times in my family and in the churches that I have been a part of. I would not want to be under that kind of judgment. And I think many of you in this room could say the same thing. I thank God that He's not like me. That He is pure. That He is holy, yes, unwavering. But that He is gracious and gentle. He is kind. This is a serious warning. if we are men and women who characteristically, in an ongoing manner throughout our lives, while professing Christ, are characterized by a harsh spirit, by having in our hearts and minds often, frequently looking down at our brothers and sisters, suspecting them of evil things or evil intentions. This is especially where we get into trouble, when we presume to know what's in the minds and thoughts of other brothers and sisters, when in fact we are not omniscient. We do not know what they were really thinking. We have put two and two together. That does not necessarily equal four. Because we did not know exactly what they meant or what they were thinking when they did what they did, and yet we ran to a certain conclusion that left them not only in the dock of our conscience under judgment, but they were judged and the sentence was issued before ever the evidence was even brought forward. That's a kind of justice I do not want to be under myself. And yet, grievously, too frequently in the Church of Christ, we as brothers and sisters subject one another to that kind of judgment. And it's serious, and we must turn from it and repent from it. Otherwise, Jesus says that unless we do not turn from it, if in fact we are men and women who judge in that way, we should expect that when we stand before God, that God in righteous justice will judge us in the way that we judged others. Whoa. And we say, wow, wait a minute, time out. I thought as a believer in Jesus Christ, I thought by trusting in Christ, I thought I'd be forgiven. I thought that I could, you know, have my sins and that God would deal with me in a loving and gracious manner. And yes and amen, that is true. That if you have come to a realization of your sin and your sinfulness, the extent of your sin, and if you've trusted in Jesus Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of your sins, that God in His astounding love and grace and mercy, that as Tom prayed this morning, He exchanges His Son's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, for your filthy deeds, having your sins dealt with on the cross, and robed with the righteousness of Christ. That is true, believer, of you, if you are humble and sincere. But what Jesus is revealing here is that if we are characterized in our lives by being a man or a woman who habitually, typically, is thinking hard and harsh, judging thoughts about others in the context of the church or our family or society, and we systematically, regularly justify ourselves in our own conscience by putting down others, by judging them harshly in the judgment, not necessarily of the Word of God, but in the judgment of what we think the way things should be, the way we think things should be done. The reality is that we actually may not be born again. That whatever we said with our mouths, that we may not be regenerate, born again of the Holy Spirit, because a man or woman who is convicted of their sin under the power of the Holy Spirit of God comes to a place when they understand before a holy God that they're not just off a little, but that they are a sinful wretch in their shame and in the disgusting nature, the ugly character of their sin against God and against others. And that man or woman understands and sings "Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me." And that man or woman has a sense of wonder. How could I, someone with a filthy heart like mine, how could I be forgiven? And then they hear the gospel, the good news, that God gave His only Son, that His Son died and took the took the full penalty that my sin deserves upon himself. That man or woman who believes that message, in a sense, can never get over the fact that God has dealt with him or her so graciously, so mercifully, so gently, so as to love him or her, to provide a substitute for their sins, and to welcome that man or woman to himself, to God, in love. That man or woman can never get over it. And so that man or woman, having been forgiven much, is a man or woman who forgives much. A man or woman who's been dealt with so gently, so graciously by God, is going to be characterized by dealing graciously, gently with others. So the question is, if we are characterized by constantly, continually judging others harshly, and not even necessarily for things that are clear in the Word of God, the fact is we may not know God, and we may find in terror on the judgment day that in His holy righteousness, God judges us in exactly the same way we judged others. What a hellish thought. Do not judge in that way, so that you won't be judged. It's serious. There's some of us who have just thought, well, you know what? That's just the way I am. Not in Christ, that's not the way you are. If you're in Christ, you've been made new in Christ, a new creature, and God doesn't make hypocrites. He makes men and women who are humble, who know they're forgiven. Yes, still sin. Yes, still have patterns. But men and women who have been forgiven and judged gently and graciously, who in turn love their brothers and sisters in Christ and others. And so, yes, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you are humbly, earnestly fleeing to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you need not fear being judged in the way that you have judged others. But if we persist and being on our high and mighty horse and acting like we are little gods and goddesses and judging others, we should fear. And so, what do we do with this morning? I have 5 points of application for us briefly, okay? This is not going to be long. But I want to think now, having looked at the seriousness of the pattern that Jesus is exposing, what do we do with this? How do we respond? And notice in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, yes, is exposing all supposed self-righteousness. He's doing that. He's attacking the supposed self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and of every human heart that self-justifies. Jesus is assaulting that self-righteousness. He's exposing it as empty and a sham, and he's leaving us in need of him. That's one of the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount. But the Sermon on the Mount not only teaches us our empty self-righteousness and our need for God, make no mistake, listen, our Lord, our King, is telling us how to live. Yes, in 2021, He has the nerve to tell you, no matter how old you are, no matter what your family background was, no matter what your past has been, no matter what, He is telling you and He is telling me how you shall live in this coming year if you will be His disciple. He's commanding us to change our behavior, to change our thinking. And what He commands us, He is able in His grace and power to give us by His Word and by His Spirit. But make no mistake, it will come with thought and with intent and effort on our part. We will not just be changed by sitting and doing nothing. So in that light, here's 5 pastoral applications for us from this passage. First of all, this teaches us that we should be gracious and generous in our thoughts about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Gracious and generous. You know what I mean by generous? Really it's described in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things. That's what I mean by generous. I am inclined to believe the best about my brother or sister's thoughts, their intentions, their actions. I put the best spin on them. Unless it's just really clear that it was wrong, there's no mistaking it, I generally am gracious and generous with my thoughts towards my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what we are to be. Jesus here in verse 3 says, "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that's in your own eye?" So again, his application firstly is not generally in society, though of course we should be like this with everyone. But you got to start in the household of God. You got to start in your family. Be gracious and generous in your thoughts about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, Jesus is clearly teaching here in verses 3 through 5, we should take heed to ourselves. Take heed to yourself and be regularly examining your own heart and behavior in the light of God's word. Take heed to yourself. Be characterized as a man or woman. A Christian is someone who, as they're doing their Bible reading in 2021, they're not just learning interesting things about the Bible, but they are prayerfully reading the Bible, learning, but also asking the question, Lord, what does this word say about me? Or what is revealed about my heart and my character in light of the holiness of your word? How do I need to change? Take heed to yourself. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? The log. I mean, that's how it is, right? We see something our brother or sister said, or something they should have done and didn't, or someone in our family, you know, something that, you know, it's really, in the context, not very big. Maybe it's even a real sin, but it's in the scheme of things, it's not huge, it's not major, it's not earth-shattering, and yet in our hearts and minds, we really bear down on it. We really notice it and focus on it. And yet, it's like we have a redwood tree coming out our eye. Now, if I really did have a sequoia or a redwood coming out of my eye right now, first of all, I probably wouldn't be in too good shape. But then if I swung like that, I'd not only knock out all the columns, I'd knock out all of you. I mean, I would just be looking around, and all of you would just be clobbered this morning, just bowled over by this big tree just kind of coming out of my eye. You'd just be flattened. And that's silly. Well, that's how too many men and women live. It's like they got this tree. I was just a little plank. This is a beam. Think of this as like a barn beam. Ask Ed Pape if you want to know what that's like. This is a big barn beam coming out of your head, out of your eye. And it's like wherever you go, boom, 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 boom. Just knocking people down. You ever feel, there are certain people, don't you feel like when you go around them, you're like, ah. Because they got this beam coming at you. Have you ever been around people like that? Yes. I know what some of you are thinking right now. No, but I shouldn't judge them like that. Oh, stop it. there are people who are just awful. They've got like a sequoia coming out their tree, and you go into their presence, and within 5 minutes, you feel like you've been cut down and criticized and just bowled over by a tree. So Jesus here is saying, hey, whoa, time out. Look at yourself. Take heed to yourself. Before you focus on your brother or sister's little sin, take a look at your own. Examine your own heart in the light of God's word. Thirdly, closely related to the second one, the second application was just the principle of look at yourself. Take heed to yourself, is what Jesus says. But thirdly, to be more specific, regularly, consciously, prayerfully be repenting of specific sinful patterns in your life. Be regularly, consciously, prayerfully repenting of sinful patterns in your life. This is characteristic of a Christian. You know, it's just our awareness of certain sinful behaviors in our life changes. There may be seasons when we just become aware of one pattern that's just really unbecoming of a Christian. And so what do? We ask forgiveness for that, but it's good for us to have as a project. You know, this is an area of this has had too much domination in my life, and I'm going to be really working on this right now. And I know, I'm just like you, when I work on those, I've got other ones that are sprouting. They're like weeds in the garden. That's what my sinful heart is like. God knows that. But here's the thing. When we are aware of a few specific sinful patterns in our life that we are repenting of specifically, here's the thing. This will make us more sympathetic with the struggles of our fellow believers. Do you see that? I have a sense of how hard it is to change and repent of some of the sinful tendencies and patterns in my life. It's really hard. And we who are older should never give an indication to younger people, oh, here, take these three steps and you'll fix this. That's really helpful. You have a bunch of discouraged young people around you because sin is like a dread champion in your heart. We sang it this morning in the hymn, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I at last shall be." Oh, I can't wait for that day. You're sitting there. I'm sitting there sometimes. This past week, I've just been sitting there. And you have thoughts that enter your head, or just something wretched, why can that kind of thought or mean thought even come into my mind? Or it's my heart for now, even as a born again believer. But when we are tackling, if you will, consciously working on a few specific sins, so sinful patterns, as we engage in the struggle against sin and temptation, this will make us more sympathetic with the struggles of our fellow believers. It'll make us less prone to be harsh with them. For I don't want someone to be harsh. I need to be confronted in my sins. That can be a real grace. When the Holy Spirit or my wife, sometimes I think they're in concert quite a bit. Carissa, see, I'm going to get in trouble now. She's really actually very gracious and hardly ever does correct me. But anyways, those you live with, your spouse, your kids, others, you know, sometimes they may even not directly, but just kind of intimate an area that you need to work on a little bit. Receive that as a gift. But we don't want to be dealt with harshly, do we? I don't want to receive a harsh correction from somebody else unless I'm really flagrantly in sin. I don't want to be dealt with harshly. I want someone to come alongside me and say, "Hey, Gabe, come on. You love Christ. You need to do better than this." Oh, you're right. I'm thankful for that. So when we are specifically repenting of certain sins and sinful patterns, we're going to be less prone to be harsh with other believers. Can I ask us this morning, this past year, were there any specific areas of sin that we were really working on addressing? And maybe you don't have a specific list that comes to mind, but are there patterns over the past year that you're aware of that you were working on generally? And maybe you're disappointed at the beginning of a new year that you didn't get as far as you hoped, but if so, if you're aware of certain sins that you're by God's grace, you're looking at the scriptures, you're praying, you're conscious of, praise God, keep going. And one of the benefits will be your relationship with other believers. Fourthly, be willing in love to speak privately with your brother or sister in Christ about a concern you have. Be willing. So Jesus says, yes, dress the plank or the log, the beam in your own eye. But notice what he says in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. What does he say? Oh, then you won't worry about the speck in your brother's eye at all. You won't say anything about that. That's not what he says. First, take the log out of your own eye, deal with your own sin, confess it, repent, address it, own it, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's a ministry. If to whatever extent it's true that in our family or in our church that our brother or sister is in fact in sin or is manifesting or showing a certain attitude or behavior that's sinful, just like a painful speck in the eye, we would want to address that very, very gently in most cases, deliberately. But we must. We don't just say, well, that's too bad you have a splinter in your eye. Deal with it. Right? And it's not only for the individual, it's for the glory of God and for the glory of church. And so, be willing in love to speak privately with your brother or sister in Christ. You say, well, I could never do that. I could never do that. You could never love them enough to do that? Don't you want somebody to love you enough that if there's something that's really damaging to you and to the body of Christ, that they would gently, privately come to you, affirming you, their love for you, you're loved by God, but just saying, you know, you said this and you've said this multiple times, and it's just a pattern here, brother, sister, that I'm just concerned about. And I don't think that that's what you want to be doing. Don't you want somebody to do that with you? I don't want to be just let go. Some of the most powerful, sanctifying moments in my life has been when a brother or sister in Christ, in grace and kindness, but firmness, just pointed something out to me that I needed to change and correct. And that's hard, it's humbling, it's awkward. But thank God that there's some people who've loved me enough to do that. So, on this fourth point about being willing to speak privately with your brother or sister, taking that speck out of their eye, as it were, you know, as you think about it, ask yourself a few questions. Here's some sample questions you might think about. Is my concern about my brother or sister clear in Scripture? In other words, is this a preference issue for me, or is this clear black on white Bible? We do not want to be confronting each other about gluten or not gluten. I've done both. Gluten's better. Although there is a gluten-free bread that I really like for toast. We do not want to be judging each other on various perspectives on COVID. I'm sorry, where's that? You want to be really careful, and yet churches all across the country and around the world are being shredded because people are doing that. We're going to have different perspectives on COVID. Now, there are some principles. God's Word does have some things to say, like do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There is a point at which your spiritual health and the worship of God is more important than even your physical health. That's black on white Bible. But we just got to really, and you've done well, I think, as a congregation, just as an aside, I think you've done very well. In our body, there's varying degrees of, you know, perspective and conviction. You've done very well, I think, in giving preference to one another in love. Keep it up. But this would be an example. You do not want to be judging your brother or sister's fidelity to the gospel on a current event. We can do that. We don't want to be doing that. So you ask yourself, as I approach my brother or sister, is this concern clear in Scripture? Is my concern clear in their words and behavior? In other words, am I judging the thoughts and intentions of their heart? Or am I judging what I've actually observed? Do I know the facts, or am I judging something that I really don't know about? We should not be going to one another, confronting each other about suspicions we have about the heart. You need to bring that to God. Unless it's just so distracting, and there have been times I can think of, actually, when people have come to me and just said, you know, it seemed like this. And I was relieved because I was able to say to them, oh, brother, sister, thank you for telling me that, because I want to look you in the eye and I want to tell you before God, that thought that you were thinking, I was thinking about you or about someone else, it never entered my mind. Satan put that in your mind or out there. Before God, I did not think that. So there are times when maybe there's tension in a relationship when it is good just to graciously, carefully talk about some of the fears you have or suspicions. But generally, we should not be going to one another, judging one another for what we think the other person is thinking, because only God knows what they're thinking. We deal with evidence, evident patterns of behavior and of speech. When we go to our brother or sister, if we have a concern, we ought to be prepared to have a few examples of our concern so that there's some specific, tangible evidence. And they may be able to give us information that changes our assessment. But, you know, there's times when it is clear. There are certain sins that are just in broad daylight, and if it's repeated, you can see there a pattern. Be willing to love to speak privately to your brother or sister. This is Matthew 18, right? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Fifthly and finally this morning, most of all, as we are gracious and generous in our thoughts about others, as we take heed to ourselves, as we repent of specific sins, as we, in love, when necessary, go to one another privately, most of all, fifthly, let us remember and rejoice that our Heavenly Father does not think hard and harsh thoughts towards us. Our Heavenly Father does not think hard and harsh thoughts towards us. He doesn't. I've just increasingly been struck by most of the New Testament letters opening with these words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to the Corinthian church. Our Father is holy. He is not indifferent to sin. He hates sin. He does convict. He does rebuke us. He does reprove us. He does discipline us. But our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is gracious towards us. Our Father proved it by giving His Son, a Son who had no beam in His own eye, but allowed His hands to be nailed to a beam for our sins, so that we would be forgiven, cleansed, washed, welcomed by our Father, adopted as beloved sons and daughters. Our Father in heaven has no harsh thoughts, only gracious, gentle, loving thoughts towards His children, redeemed in Christ. What an opportunity we have now as we come to the Lord's table to remember the love of God and to forgive one another as we have been forgiven. Let me pray as we transition now to the Lord's table. We, Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to meditate on the words of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your forgiveness, our God, for our sins, and they are not theoretical. They're real. And we do cringe and mourn and grieve over the ugly patterns of our hearts, for the words that we have spoken that exited our mouths that were murderous, unkind. It's just wretched. We would not only dishonor you, but left to ourselves, we would utterly destroy one another. What an unlovely mass of humanity in and of ourselves we are. And yet in kindness and grace, you have set your love on us willingly and strongly proving it and giving us Jesus. As we come now to eat this cracker and drink this grape juice, remembering the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you might move our hearts afresh with the, on the one hand, the reality of the magnitude of our sin, that it took the death of Christ to account for them. But on the other hand, the magnitude of your love and grace towards us, that you would so desire to be reconciled to us for your honor and glory and for our joy, that you would spare nothing. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.